Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Now, sometimes what we are told and what we hear isn't necessarily the same thing. Yeah, why is it that we can be told that we're loved, that we're accepted, and yet at times we can be left feeling rejected and judged? And what we're told and what we hear isn't always the same thing, because we hear more than words. Actions speak louder than words. And the words that we share can sometimes be overshadowed by the lives that we live. And so it's not just what we say. It's not just the way we say it. It's the environment we create in which those words are heard. And in our passage this morning, Paul challenges Peter about his actions because they create this negative environment in which the message of the gospel is heard. And so the truth of the gospel gets distorted. Now, we're not immune from making the same mistake. If Peter can make that mistake, then so can we. One of the things we've been considering with Galatians is how this letter is a scalpel for our own hearts. Now, we're to examine ourselves. We're not just to try and identify the Peter that's out there. But where's the Peter within? That we are expected to examine our own lives. That's one of the things that Galatians does for us. But it's also there to encourage us. It encourages us as we look at God's all-sufficient provision in Jesus Christ. These two things, examination and encouragement. That's what we're going to do together this morning as we look through this passage. Self-examination, divine encouragement. There are two things that we're going to be exploring. They're on the back of your notice sheet. And we're going to be looking at when our life distorts the truth, and then when the truth defines our life. So we begin then with verses 11 to 14. When our life distorts the truth. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So what's going on here? How can Peter get it so wrong? And to help us understand, it's worth knowing something about first century communal meals and the culture in which that happened. So in the first century, eating together, it was more than an activity. It was a statement. To have a shared meal, it was a symbol of identification. You were saying, "I accept this person as part of the family." Now, perhaps the closest modern day equivalent we have in the evangelical church is the church bookstore. Most churches, they have a bookstore, whether they sell them, whether they lend them out. And there are certain books, there are certain authors that churches will not display. Because maybe the theology of that author in that book's a bit off, or some of the wider general teachings of that author, that movement. And that church doesn't want to be seen to endorse that kind of teaching. Now, that's fair enough. That's not a criticism. Now, this is a comparison. Because the same thought process happened in the first century, except instead of it being books, it's with people and meals. So there are certain people, there are certain groups that you wouldn't eat with. You wouldn't associate with, because to do that, you're basically saying, "I endorse their lifestyle. I accept them as part of the family." And so you get this separation. I don't want to endorse this group. I'm not going to eat with them. I'm not going to fellowship with them. Now, on top of this, you also have in the Jewish culture, the Old Testament law, Torah, which lays out some very specific requirements about food and regulations. In the book of Leviticus, as God is teaching his people what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart for him, one of the things that is provided are various food regulations. So foods that are ritually impure and foods that are ritually pure. Now the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they didn't have Torah. They didn't have the Old Testament law. So it meant the food that they would eat would be ritually unclean. It meant that the lives that they lived really weren't in accordance with God's commands. And so a first century devout Jew would be very careful about intermingling with these sinful, these unclean Gentiles. They didn't want to endorse that way of life. In fact, one of the reasons that exile happened is because they embraced the sinful practices of the surrounding nations. So by the time you get to the first century, they are very careful to keep this distinction. You've got these two groups. There's a cultural divide. A devout Jew is not going to share in something so significant and so intimate as a communal meal. Especially not with a Gentile. But then in Christ, something new occurs. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, we read about this revelation that God gave to Peter. Acts 10 verse 28. Peter says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." So God had revealed to Peter, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've come from. If you are in Christ, you are clean. You're accepted. And so here in verse 12 of Galatians, Peter used to eat with the Gentile Christians. Peter was happy to eat with them.
He ignored the cultural perceptions of the day because he knew the truth. He knew the truth that if you are in Christ, you are clean. One family. You are brought into the family of God. However, it was before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, when these men came, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, we don't know whether these men who came from James were sent as a delegation from James, whether they came of their own accord. What we do know from Acts 21 is that James was concerned about how the gospel was perceived by the Jews. Peter was Jewish. James was Jewish. You know, all the early believers were Jewish. And James had this concern. How is this gospel being perceived in Jewish culture? And it's likely that these certain men, they come with a similar concern. So just imagine for a moment, if you were a first century Jew, and there's this cultural perception that to eat with a Gentile means to endorse sinful behavior. That's what that symbolizes. If you're eating with Gentiles, it means I'm endorsing a way of life which I know to be wrong. Now, if you hear this message, that there's this gospel, this good news about someone called Jesus Christ, this Jewish Messiah, and as this message is shared, it is causing Jews and Gentiles to eat together, what are you going to think? You're going to assume that this gospel message just promotes sinful living. And so as a devout Jew, you want nothing to do with it. In fact, more than that, as a devout Jew, you have a responsibility to eradicate this dangerous message. It's like a cancer. Because after all, didn't the exile happen because we'd embraced the sinful practices of the nations around us? And so you've got this group here that are coming from James, whether he sent them or not, we don't know. And they're bringing this message. Again, whether this is verbalized or not, we're not sure. But this is probably what Peter heard. That Peter, your fellowship with Gentiles is hindering gospel mission among the Jews. And more than that, it's making life difficult for those who are Christians, who have turned to Christ. They're being persecuted. Because people are understanding this as undercutting God's commands. They're seeing this as something that's sinful. So Peter, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your brethren, just don't eat with the Gentiles. It's not a big thing. They have their meal, you have yours. And so in verse 12, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Now, Peter hadn't changed the spoken message of the gospel. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, we read that when Paul presented the message of the gospel, that wasn't added to by Peter or any of the other apostles. They didn't say, you've got it wrong. They were proclaiming the same message. And Peter probably thinks at this point he's being sensitive. But Paul calls him out because he says his actions, verse 14, they're not in line with the truth of the gospel. It's not just what we say. It's not just how we say it. It's the environment we create in which those words are heard. Because we know that Peter knew, he believed, he preached the message of the gospel. He preached about God's sufficiency in Christ, that his grace is enough. But he was creating this environment where this message was being obscured, where the truth was being distorted. So as he went back, as he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, he was affirming this cultural perception. This cultural perception that said, these Gentiles, even though they're Christians, they're still sinners. Really, they're second-class citizens. Saying that though they're Christians, they need something more than Jesus to be embraced into the family of God. That's what his actions were communicating. And so Paul opposes Peter. He's not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. It's not just what we say. It's not just how we say it. It's the environment we create in which those words are heard. So what about us? As we examine ourselves. This is an occasion for examination. Does our life distort the truth of the gospel? And I don't think we should be too quick to answer that question. We've got to let it sit with us. And I have to do that in my own life. Now, are my actions, are my thoughts, are they presenting themselves in a way that imply God's grace in Christ isn't sufficient? What environment, what culture am I creating? What culture am I affirming? And as I've been thinking on this over the week, one thing that has kept coming back to me is how we live in a culture of performance. Really, the world around us, it's this culture of performance where you are valued by what you do, what you achieve, by what you contribute. Before Rock Solid this week, some of the children at one of the schools, they had their sports day. So some of the kids were coming in a bit late. And as they came in, all hyped up from their sports day, what do you think the first question was that came to mind? How did you do? Yeah, did you win? Not how was it? Not what did you enjoy? The first question that comes to mind is, how did you do? Did you win? We've been so culturally conditioned by performance. It's just the way we think. I'm not saying that we just need to change our words. We've been culturally conditioned. And there's a danger that that can seep into the church. Now, especially for someone like me who's, let's be honest, a bit of a perfectionist. We can take that culture of performance in, and of course we want to give our best to God. But do we do so by just raising the bar, or do we do so by lifting up the lowly? A culture of performance where people are valued because of what they do, what they achieve, what they contribute, rather than who they are in Christ, is going to distort the message, the truth of the gospel. And so it's healthy for us occasionally to just stop and ask ourselves, am I acting in line with the truth of the gospel? This truth that in Christ, God's grace is sufficient. That we are loved, we are accepted, we are brought into the family, not on the basis of what we've done, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who God is, that he is love, that he reaches out to us on the basis of what he has done in Christ. That's the truth that we affirm with our words and that is to shape and define our life. So as we move on to verse 15, as we consider what it means when the truth defines our life. Paul goes on to say, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I may live for God. And here Paul is responding using cultural terminology of the day. So sinful Gentiles here, it's not referring to a particularly bad group of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people. It's a reference to Gentiles as a whole. Remember, as we said, culturally, the group of Gentiles were considered unclean, impure. Now, both Peter and Paul, they were Jews. Those who possessed God's law, his Torah, his instruction. And yet, effectively, they were in the same situation as the Gentile sinners. So to pick up from a metaphor we were using a few weeks ago, imagine these people in the sea. You've got two people in the sea. Now, one person has a life ring that they're holding on to. And that's like the Jew who possesses God's law, who possesses Torah. There's another person in the sea just floundering about. And that's like the Gentile. But both individuals are in the water. Both of them require the rescue boat. Now, Paul goes on to say that even as a Jew, he has come to realize, Peter and others have come to realize, that they need to put their trust in Jesus. He is the one who rescues them. And so now they're in this rescue boat with Gentiles, Gentile Christians, those who are culturally classed as sinners. And so verse 17, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? So now that they're on this rescue boat, that they are mingling with these Gentile sinners, does that mean what it would have meant before, that Christ is promoting sin? Absolutely not, Paul says. The situation's completely different. You're judging things by the old way. We're in the boat. They're in the boat. You cannot look at this as though we're still in the water. The fact that we are in Christ completely changes the way that we look at life. It completely changes the way that we live. That the truth defines our life. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Going back a number of years now, I had this very vivid dream where I found myself standing in a court of law. And names were being called out. And my name's called out and I step forward into the dock. Paul Dutton. And the verdict is given. Not guilty. Not deserving of death. Now I know Romans 3:23. So I'm going to be a good Christian. And I protest. So no. For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. You don't understand. I am guilty. I am deserving of death. But because of Jesus, I'm not going to be punished. Before I manage to finish my protest, a voice says, no, my son, you don't understand. You don't understand what my grace means. And at that moment, I woke up. And that caused me then to reflect on what I was thinking, what I heard, and to really test it out. What is it that Scripture teaches about forgiveness in Christ? What does it mean for us to be justified? And in the Bible, the term justification means that God declares us to be in the right. To be justified is to be declared to be in the right. God gives the verdict. And the verdict he gives over our lives is not guilty. That's what justification means in the Bible. Now, we have a question. When is this verdict pronounced? Because some of you may have noticed as we've been going through Galatians, it sounds like this is future orientated. And in Romans, it's very much in the present. So in verse 17, we have here, in seeking to be justified in Christ. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood. So why this difference? Is it now? Is it something that's future? I think the reason we've got a difference is because different situations are being addressed. So in Galatians, the issue is of a people who are potentially turning away from grace in Christ. So the point that's being emphasized in Galatians is justification is in Christ alone. You cannot take that declaration of right standing with you if you turn away from Christ. Now, with some, you know, mobile phone contracts, you get a free gift when you join. You can leave the contract and you still take that gift with you. That's not what it's like with justification in Christ. Justification is in Christ. You can't receive that and then just say, okay, I'm done. Now I'm moving on and doing my own thing. So it really, it doesn't matter if we say, well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer. I made a commitment. I've done it. I'm sorted. I'm just going to go my own way. None of that means anything if you're not remaining in Christ. Because justification is in Christ. That's why here in Galatians, it's appropriate to speak in terms of justification having a future element. Because justification is not only received, it's also maintained in Christ. As we begin, so we continue. It's in Christ we're justified, that we have this right standing before God. And so that means that if we are in Christ, even now, just like in Romans, we are justified. We are given a right standing before God. We are declared to be in the right, and the verdict that is given is not guilty. And yet we don't always live in the light of that truth. Now, many times we can live as though we've just been handed a suspended sentence. That verdict of guilty is still looming over our heads. As I've said before, I think for many years I viewed myself really as the sinner that got away. Just like in that dream. Yeah, I'm guilty. But I've kind of escaped the punishment. That's not justification. That's just a suspended sentence. It's being on probation. And when you're on probation, it means you better make sure that you tick all the boxes. Because if you slip up the smallest bit, you are back in that dock. And sometimes that's how we live. More motivated by guilt rather than grace. There's an American preacher, a guy called Paul Washer. He talks about the day that he collapsed. And when he was at school, he was never part of the inner circle. He was never the best at anything. When he became a Christian, he was determined that that wouldn't be said of him about his Christian life. He was not going to be a second-class Christian. He didn't want it to be that you had all the great Christians in a huddle and there was he in the corner. He was going to be part of that in crowd. As he was working in Peru as a missionary, he pushed himself. He was working 18 hours a day. If there was an opportunity for him to go and get martyred, he would seek it out. And he would go there. His weight plummeted. He was exhausted. He was frail. And there was this bombed out building where they would meet as a church, and he had a bedroom on the top floor. And one day, as he's climbing up the stairs, he gets to the final flight of stairs, and in exhaustion, he just collapses and cries out to God, God, I don't want to go to hell because I am afraid. I don't want to go to heaven because I am too ashamed. Please, will you put me somewhere? Just put me somewhere. And in that moment, God ministered to him in his grace. And he heard what he had been told many, many times. That God loved him. God loved him, and he didn't have to be this great missionary. He didn't have to be a martyr. He didn't have to be the greatest preacher. Because in that moment, he saw that God loved him. And God loves you. Not because of what you can offer. Not because of what you do. He loves you because of who he is. And he doesn't change. Because of what he's done in Christ. And that cannot be undone. Now, this is my last morning speaking here. I'm speaking at a few more evening services. If there's one thing that I would like you to remember and to keep from me speaking, it's that God loves you. And that in Christ, everything that you need, everything that you desire, everything that you require is met in him. And sometimes we focus too much on our sin and not enough on our Savior. If we are in Christ, our life is now defined by Christ. Doesn't matter what defined your life in the past. Whether that was your success, whether that was your looks, whether that was your family. Doesn't matter what you feel defines your life now. If you are in Christ, your life is defined by Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ, we are justified. We are declared not guilty. That's what God's grace means. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But that's what we are in Christ. We are not guilty. If you are in Christ, you are accepted. You are loved. Now, we don't add to. We don't take away from that verdict. Rather, we live in the light of it. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Father, we thank you for your love for us. That Christ's death was not in vain. So that we could come, that we could know how loved, how accepted we are. Or may we be those who do not distort the truth through our lives, but those whose lives are defined, shaped by your truth. Or that this message of the gospel may so permeate our lives, change and transform us more as glory to glory. Change and transform this culture, this world around us, as you bring us and many more into the joy of your Son. Amen.